Man, one preacher said at times when you come to church, you got to empty yourself before you ask God to fill you. Because you can get full of a lot of stuff throughout the week. A lot of information, a lot of different thoughts. But I'm glad to know we can come to church on Sunday morning and leave here full of His Spirit, full of His Word. Amen. And we need to do that. Amen. Go to your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the book of Colossians. Again, I trust you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Hope you, whatever way you spent it this year, if it was, you know, not it, if you quarantined or spent it with family, whichever way you chose is just up to you. And hope you had a wonderful time. Amen. It's always good. God's there no matter. Amen. No matter what. And we always got plenty to be thankful for. Amen. God is faithful. And looking forward to what God's going to continue to do for us here at Abundant Life Tabernacle. But there in the book of Colossians, if you would, I want to read the first 7 verses. And I'm going to preach from those verses this morning. And, you know, here recently I'm going to confess something to you. It's been a political year, has it not? And it's easy that you can become so consumed. I'm talking to me as a preacher, something we've always got to be careful of. I can become so consumed with those things that, man, it's just good to get in the Word of God and just hear a fresh voice from the Lord. And I was praying this week, and as I have done frequently here recently, just kind of talking to the Lord and tell Him all that I'm worried about. And then I go to the Bible, and I don't find anything to worry about. It's just amazing. And I think it's so important that we just, here at church, we just get into the Scriptures. We teach it as God would have us teach it. And I want to talk to you, I know this service, and Lord willing, in services to come, about the preeminence of Christ. The book of Colossians centers around that, talking about the preeminence of Christ and the idea that Christ is one. Christ is all. He's everything to us. Amen. And I'm glad that He is. One writer had outlined it simply as this. He outlined the whole book of Colossians with that idea in mind that Jesus Christ is preeminent. He would say that chapter 1 is the doctrine of Christ's preeminence declared. Chapter 2 tells us about Christ's preeminence defended, and chapters 3 and 4 is Christ's preeminence demonstrated. So He declares it, we defend it, and we demonstrate it. That was a wonderful little outline. All those pretty simple to follow in your mind. You know, declared, defend, and demonstrated. And I like to kind of touch on those at a bird's eye view, if you would, just throughout the coming weeks, because number one, we got to understand the Bible declares His preeminence. And number two, we have to understand that it is underneath attack. It's been underneath attack since the beginning, since the very early church. And also we have to understand we have to demonstrate His preeminence. How do we live in this life that others can see that we believe Christ is number one? Well, this morning I began diving into this book, and my heart was, man, let's cover a chapter. And you know, next thing you know, you look down and you're just got so many different notes. And the way it works for a preacher is you realize you study a lot more than you can preach. You know, I study a lot more than what I can declare. You have to kind of narrow it down. And so that is a very tough thing to do sometimes, because sometimes you're reading and reading and reading and reading, and you're like, man, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good. And you realize that we come to church and I can't preach all this. So I'm going to do my best to just cover these verses here this morning, and we're going to trust God to help us. Let's look there, if you would, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. And again, we're going to go down to verse 7. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love which ye have to all saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, I do want you to notice at the end of verse 5 that phrase, the word of the truth of the gospel. That's important when it comes to understanding chapter 1. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, and it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Let's read verse 8 as well. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, as we look at that this morning, you may say, Brother Derek, can you get a sermon out of that? And we will. There's plenty to talk about there. And I want to break this down to us here this morning. I'll give you a brief outline if you want to follow me. Number one, we're going to do a brief survey of this book. We're going to talk about the city of Colossae. We're going to talk about something. A lot of you may not be familiar with this phrase, but there was something called the Colossian heresy. There was something unique going on in Colossae that was different than even in historians don't really find anything perfectly like the heresy that was going on there in Colossae at that time. And then we're going to go through just the introduction of what was said in verses 1 through 2, and the rest of it's going to be aspects of the gospel of truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, to come to you in prayer this morning, we need your help. God, I stand behind this pulpit again. God, I'm here with an open Bible. God, and my heart has been in these scriptures this week. God, I feel like this is what the church needs to hear. God, we need to see your preeminence. God, I've confessed to this congregation and I confess to you fresh and anew. God, I've been consumed by this, what's going on in this world, Holy Ghost. And God, what I want to do this morning is to get my eyes on you and the Word of God. And God, I want us to understand we have something to rejoice about, something to be happy about. And God, when there's such all this that's going on in this world, God, we need a fresh glimpse of the preeminence of Jesus. Help us here this morning and tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We look here in the book of Colossians, and I think it's important whenever you study a book of the Bible that you take some time and that you kind of survey the book. Why was it written? Where was the letter going to? Who wrote it? The congregation? All of those things. And you find here in the book of Colossians, the city by the name of Colossae here is how it's pronounced from what I can understand. At one time was a very growing and prosperous city. But as I begin to study this, Colossae slipped into what was called a second-rate city or second-rate position. And it's really what we would kind of classify in modern English as a small town. Matter of fact, we don't know too much about this. Paul, from what we understand, never even visited this city. He didn't even found this church. There's a man by the name of Epaphras that would go there, and he would be the one that would find this church and would found it and would bring it up, if you would. But there's this church there, and if it wasn't for this church, to be honest with you, most of us would never know anything about the city of Colossae, because I doubt you would go over there and look for it. But we know that there was a church there that was raised up, and we know that the Apostle Paul, while he was in prison, is writing a letter to this church. Now, again, we don't know much about this area. We know the city is never named in the book of Acts. We know usually a lot of these epistles, we can go to the book of Acts and say, hey, that's where that church came from. Paul was there. They had a revival. But what this church was, the church here of Colossae, was a church that was kind of an offshoot of the original revival there in the book of Ephesus. We're going to find there's a man that's going to go there, Epaphras, who's going to go there and who's going to build this church up. And I like that, because we got this random gentleman. All we know is his name. We don't know much about him. Goes to prove that you don't have to be a famous preacher, amen, to go there and do something. This gentleman we know very little about other than what's mentioned in the epistles of Paul. So we look here, and the amazing thing about the Colossian assembly is this. Mainly it was a Gentile assembly, which means it was made up of a lot of Gentiles, but also we realize that there were some Jews that were there. Let me share a few other things with you about this. There's something called the Colossian heresy that we're going to talk about, something unique that was going on there in this specific church at that time. Now, what's so interesting about this, and you've got to just follow me for a second, because if you really want to understand some of the things that we're facing in the early church, you've got to understand something about a false movement called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, if you've never heard of that, I encourage you to take some time and study into it. Don't get engrossed in it by any means, but look into it, because that's what John and many of them were writing at that time. There was these men called Gnostics that were infiltrating the church. But what's so interesting about the Colossian heresy is this. It was a mixture of Gnosticism and legalism all mixed in the same bunch and that kind of had created this, if you would, this tragic mixture of Gnosticism and Judaism, legalism, in the sense that here these people were. They have strange views already about who Christ is. Then you mix in legalism, and I'll tell you right now, you've got a big mess when that takes place. So that's what's kind of taking place here. That's kind of the movement that's taking place there. Now let me share a few things with you about Gnosticism, what they believed, and follow me real quick. Gnostics taught that God is good and matter is evil. God is good and matter is evil. What that means is this. They believe God is good. He's a spirit. But they believe anything that was physical is evil. They believe everything about this world, creation, and they believe the sky, the sun, the moon, the human body, all of that is evil, and anything that is physical is completely evil to the sense that you did not, they didn't want you really to enjoy life in that sense. Anything physical, that's why they forbid marriage. There's a lot of things that would go that came into mind. But when you believe that, you have a messed up view of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus came in human flesh. Do you believe the flesh of Jesus was evil? They did. Now, the amount of effort or time that you spend studying Gnosticism in seminary would blow your mind, because it had such a prevalent space in the early church. But they did not believe that Jesus was God. They did not believe he was co-equal with God. They believed that he was a God. But they did not believe he was God or co-equal with God. And so what they believed is something, and just follow me here. I'm going to give you a phrase here. They believed that Jesus Christ was an emanation. An emanation is this. It's kind of a offspring of God. God's way up here. And here Jesus Christ is. He's way down here. He's God, but he's not really much of a God. That's what they believed. And guess what they believed about humanity? They believe we were gods. But if they thought Jesus was far down on the scale, how far down the scale do they think you were? We're all God. That's what they believed. So you have to understand, when you look at the doctrine of Christianity and you look at what Gnosticism was teaching, you've got a big problem, right? These two views cannot coexist. So notice this. With that explained, do you see why the Apostle Paul would come along and say, look, there's Jesus Christ is not a lesser God. He's not far down the list. He is God, and he needs to have the preeminence. That's why the Apostle Paul is writing this to the Colossian church. As a matter of fact, Epaphras, the man that founded this church, obviously had come to the Apostle Paul, and he's sharing with the Apostle Paul what's going on in prison. And here the Apostle Paul's going to send this letter back to correct this out. Here it is. You got a conundrum. You got these people who deny the deity of Christ or the full deity of Christ, and they also believe in Judaism and legalism. You've got a big old mess. Mysticism and legalism. Can I tell you, the modern church ain't far from it? Mystics denying the deity of Christ, but also siding with the side of legalism. It still exists today. So that's a little background for you today, and you can study that more in your own time. But let me share with you now, let's get into the meat of the text. Number one here this morning, let's look at the salutation or the greeting of the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 1 through 2. I'm just going to walk through these verses this morning. Notice what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, in Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a bad habit at times in Bible study of just skipping right over the introductions, the salutations, and the greetings of Paul. But when you look here, brothers and sisters, there's a lot said in those first two verses. Number one, it tells us who the writer is. Who's the writer? Paul. How do we know that? It tells us. People sometimes, how do you know who wrote that book? I said, well, read the book. It's going to tell you who wrote it. And unless you're reading the book of Hebrews, and you really get confused, because there's a lot of debate on who wrote the book of Hebrews. Secondly, we notice this. He has a companion. We know that Paul is writing this. He is an apostle. Notice this. By the will of God. That's amazing, because how many knows the will of God matters? The Apostle Paul says, look, I'm not somebody, you know, a lot of times he was being labeled, if you would, as that Johnny came lately type guy. You know, you were not one of the 12, but he says, no, I am an apostle. I am one of those by the will of God. God called me to do this. Secondly, we have his companion who is Timothy. How many knows Paul really thought a lot of Timothy? Thirdly, we know who he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren there in Colossae. So we know who he's writing to. And fourthly, I like the greeting here, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How about substituting that for hello? Good morning to you. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greeting them in a very, very special way. He wants them to know grace and peace. Where does it come from? God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get into the parts here that we're going to talk about this gospel of truth. Because following the salutation in verses 1 and 2, Paul now is going to use this very detailed discussion of what the gospel means to them in verses 3 through 8. I've got 7 points here. I'll give them to you at the get-go so you know where we're going. Number one, he's going to let us know the gospel of truth is received by faith. Number two, it results in love. Number three, it rests in hope. Number four, it reaches the world. Number five, it reproduces fruit. Number six, it is rooted in grace. And number seven, it's going to be reported by humanity. Humanity are going to be the very vehicles that's going to tell the world about this gospel. That's our points here this morning. Number one, notice this. The gospel of truth is received by faith. Notice what it says, verses 3 and 4 here, or verses 3 and a portion of verse 4. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, praying always for you. How many knows it's encouraging when somebody prays for you? You ever had somebody come up to you and say, praying for you? And you know they meant it? Now be careful, because we can say that lightly sometimes and never pray for somebody. I've done that and I feel bad about it. You don't want to make that a practice in your life. When you say, I'm praying for you, don't let it be religious lingo. Actually mean this. I'm saying a prayer for you. If you take a moment, pray for somebody. He says, look, we're always in prayer for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So notice this. Though the Apostle Paul admires their true and continuing saving faith, what he does here is going to give God the glory for it. He said, I give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like this morning, you're here, and if you're a Christian, I'm glad that you're a Christian, but I give thanks to God that you are a Christian. He's the one that has saved your souls. It's not that you've been super special or super strong. He is the one that saved our souls. Notice what he says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take a moment here and I need your attention. Here it gives us a definition of what faith is. Or when you look at this word there, the word faith here means to be persuaded that something is true and something to trust in. Also, the word means to obey. When you study it out and bring this word further out in the Greek, it's the idea of believing in an object and also obeying. It's believing and obeying. So it's far more than intellectual assent. It's actually coming out in your actions. When you say you have faith, hear me. You say, I have faith in God, but yet there's no obedience in your life. That's not real and true and living faith. That's nothing but a profession. That's nothing but an intellectual assent. True saving faith not only is going to be verbal, it's not only going to be intellectual that you heard something, but it's going to show forth in your life that you are going to obey. As a matter of fact, many commentators and theologians call this the obedience of faith. Woman caught in adultery. What did the Lord tell her? Do you hear any command there? Go and sin no more. You notice here, it's not separating the idea. Look, you've been forgiven. Some people say, I've been forgiven. I'm going to live the way I want to. No, that's not real faith. Real faith is this. I've been forgiven. And the intent of my heart is go and sin no more. You want another example? We can spend a lot of time here. Hebrews chapter 11. How many sees obedience in that chapter? Noah builds a boat. Moses leaves Egypt. They walk around Jericho walls. Do you see the idea that faith is more than just verbal? It's something that is action. So here, notice this. The idea of faith is this. It's more than just verbal, but it's obedience as well. But also notice this. Always, true faith always has an object. What is the object of our faith in verse 4? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I enjoy word studies. I can't say everybody else does, but the idea of faith in the object. Notice here, it even gives us this idea in Acts 16 and 31. And they believe, notice this, it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There, the object is Christ as a foundation. Acts 20 and 21 tells this, in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a preposition, which means we find an object in Christ of faith, and He is our dwelling place. But here in Colossians 1 and 4, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, it is the idea of coming to a place of security. It's coming to a place where you're going into Christ. He's an object. He's your refuge. He's your anchor. He's your foundation. He's your object. You believe in Him. So it's not enough to say you have faith, because even the demons believe and tremble. But have you found refuge in Jesus? Praise God. Have you found your feet on a foundation? That even when the storms come, and even when tragedy comes, you got your feet on something that's real. It's been tested. It's been proven. It's been tried. You have faith. Have you entered into the fold? Do you know what it is to have an anchor of the soul? He's your object. With Christ as faith's object, our faith is as secure as a house on a solid foundation and a boat that has a very firm anchor. I have faith in Him. I'm not asking you to have faith in this church. Hope you believe what the bylaws say. I'm not asking you to have ultimate faith in me or Brother Glenn or another preacher or Sunday school teacher. I'm telling you to look to Him and have faith in Him. So the gospel truth has faith, produces faith. Number two, the gospel truth results in love. You can't say you have faith and don't love your neighbor. And you definitely can't say you don't have faith if you don't love your brothers or sisters in Christ. Right? We notice here what it says in the latter part or second part of verse 4 there. And of the love which you have towards all saints. I know we are to love the world, but here in Colossians 1 and 4 it says we are to have love towards all saints. We are to love one another. Right? You're to love other brothers and sisters that maybe don't go to this church. Love all saints. Genuine faith will produce a changed life. I remember as a sinner, I'm sure you can bring to memory as well. You knew what it was not to love as you should. Your love was selfish. Your love was not pure. Your love was not right. You thought about yourself. But when you come into the body of Christ, you look one towards another and you say, I love you. I love you. There's something that the Bible would tell us. Christ would even say this in John 13 and 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also have loved one for another. Verse 35, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Look, I'm a holiness preacher. I believe we should stand out in attire. And people ought to say, look, there's something modest about them folk over there. But more than just your attire, you get some people dress right and don't love right. Somebody say amen. Some people may have it all put together in a certain external aspect, right? But their heart might be far from Christ. I believe true holiness is an internal thing as well. And I believe there has to be a harmony in the internal and the external. And I believe, brothers and sisters, it should be a desire of ours that we love one another. By this shall all men know that you are our disciples. They ought to look at Abundant Life Tabernacle and say, man, there's something about them people over there. They love one another. Look how they defend one another. Look how they overcome division. Look how they care one for another. Look how they come to each other's aid in a moment of tragedy. Look how they encourage. Look how they give. Look how they bless each other. There ought to be something attractive about Christian community. Right? Tell you, the world don't have that. They're backstabbers and backbiters. How many thought they had friends when they were in the world? I tell you right now, the best friends I've ever had has been right in the body of Christ. Boy, I thought I had a few friends out there. But they were just as selfish as I was, unredeemed and unregenerated. But when I came to the body of Christ, I found men and women I could link arms with, amen, that I could text or call, that I could read my Bible with, that I could share some of the most intimate parts of my life with in worship. Worship is intimate, amen. Worship is fragile and intimate. We have to love one another. We come here not to judge one another, but to love one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, to keep each other accountable. I'm glad for the body of Christ. True faith results in love. John, in his epistle, would even tell us, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, he's still in darkness. He that loveth not his brother, he don't abide in the light. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. You cannot live with hate in your heart towards the body of Christ. That's why bitterness is so dangerous. The fruit of bitterness has a root. Deal with the root, because when it fleshes out in the fruit, you'll realize you become damaged in your mind to the place that you have ought against your brother and your sister. And that's why the Bible tells us, if you have ought against your brother and sister, if there's been an offense, go to them, reconcile. That's what we should do in the body of Christ. 1 John 3:10. It is this, that the children of God are manifest, and the children of the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brother. How do I know I'm saved? Because I love the church. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, what is he? He's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Brothers and sisters, we've got to love one another. In an age of hate and divisiveness and division, we've got to love. Let this world see that. Let this be the badge that we wear upon our uniform, if you would. Let this be the uniform of the church. There's something about them. They love one another. They love one another. With that said, there's two sides to the Christian faith. And I've just realized we ain't going to get over all this morning, most likely. Number one is this. I want you to follow me. Two sides to the Christian faith. And I'm just keeping kind of narrow here. Faith and love. Faith and love. Faith, once again, remember, is more than just saying, yeah, I like Jesus. Yeah, I love him. Faith is obeying Jesus. But it's also going to show up in love for your brethren and sisters in the church. Look, I know this has been a strange year, has it not been? Some of you are a lot older than I, and it's probably going to go on your calendar. Been a weird one. I've heard some old timers, I've talked to them, and they said, I ain't seen nothing like this since the Second World War. And I said, boy, that was a long time ago. It's been a different year. But you know one thing we've all missed this year, and I can't wait for getting forward in the future and do more next year. Amen. It's been the fellowship of the saints. Amen. Once again, the first Sunday dinners, can't wait to get back to them when God allows and time allows and we get back to them. Looking forward to it. And it's not just about the food. It's about the fellowship. I've had several men come up to me and say, man, I missed that first at men's breakfast. Can't wait to get back to it, and God allows. Prayer meetings. We're there for one another. We love one another. It's community. And our churches need to get back to that, because we live in an age of individualism where if we're not careful, that worldly mentality will work its way into the church, that everybody is an island. Leave me alone. This is my space. This is my square. Don't talk to me about it. No, they want to live and I'll see you on Sunday and that's it. No, the body of Christ is different than that. The early church met frequently and broke bread frequently because they loved one another. Let's get over this third point and give it a few minutes, and I have a feeling we'll revisit this tonight. Third point is this: the true gospel, not only does it produce faith, not only does it produce love, but this is very important here this morning, it also gives us hope. Do you know the importance of hope? You don't appreciate the importance of hope until you meet the hopeless. I've met the hopeless. I've shared this with you before, probably many times, and I'll probably 5 months from now, I'll probably say, I've shared this with you before. All I need to do is tell you again. But I remember when me and my wife were in Tanzania, and we went back into the Rift Valley, and not the nice part where you see all the animals behind the fence. We went to the side, they're running across the road, and when you look out your window and you see dead hyenas, you said, this is not, I'm not North Carolina no more. And we met one day, before you go into the Rift Valley, you're going down this road, surprisingly, it's paved for a long time. You come to this little village, and there's something called the Twiga Lodge over there. You don't want to stay there. I didn't stay there, but Brother Power stayed there one time. I had to kill bats in the night to try to get to sleep, killing bats with newspapers. Brother Woods stayed there, and he said, I declare, there's more devils back in that part of the country. They're just full of voodoo, but witchcraft. Matter of fact, you see black rags tied leading to the witch doctors out in the Rift Valley. There's no cell phone service. There's no technology. There's no lights. You go back there, and I'm telling you, you meet the hopeless. And they live that way on purpose. They don't want to be, they're traditional people. Their children are born, they notch out when their teeth grow in, they knock out the two bottom teeth. They brand their cheeks with circles. They shave their heads. Very traditional Maasai warriors. Well, me and my wife, as we come to the entrance there, anytime you pull up there and you open up the back of your vehicle, Maasai are going to try to get in there because they want to ride out, because you turn off the main road and you go for 2 hours of nothing but dirt road. Well, they don't want to walk. They want to ride. The guy I was riding with said, well, you mind if a few of them get a ride back to where we're going? And I was like, I guess not. And then comes this old man on the front seat there. And I've got a comical story about that I'll share with you another time. They're not modest people, I'll just put it that way. He gets up there and he's the chief. He has 10 wives. And I'm talking to his son. His son was called Chief Olapero, who's actually one that had gotten saved. And show you how the Lord, show you the obedience of faith. When Chief Olapero got saved, he had 3 wives. But he learned something and he got advice, because he only introduced preachers to one. His eldest wife had to figure out how to deal with that. And I'll tell you that story another time. I wrote a paper about it for school. How do you deal with a man with many wives? What do you tell him? Got to be careful. You tell them the wrong thing. They're superstitious. There's been Maasai warriors that killed their other wives and kept one. So this gentleman's on the front seat and we're talking, and he reaches his hand back as he's being introduced in Maasai language. And if you've never heard Maasai language, it's the equivalent to yelling. And I'm not going to give you an example this morning. He grabbed my hand. He said, he's blind. He says, youth. I said, how can he tell I'm young? But he's still in my hand. He said, youth. We go back there, long story short. We drop them off in the village, spend some time back there, go back to where we were staying 6 hours away, come back the next week. That man was, or 2 weeks later, he's dead. 110 years old. You look over there and you see, you smell something that smelled strange, and you see the smoke, and what they do? They burned him with 7 cows. And you can tell they don't know how to deal with death. They don't have the anchor you and I have. They're grappling and they're mourning and they're hollering and they're doing rituals and they're burning. And it's been 7 days he's been dead and they're still trying to figure out how to release his soul and all these different things. But you get to go back there in a world of hopelessness, open your Bible and say, here's a message of hope. When you die, we don't have to question if you believe on Christ. So when you witness people that live like that, and there's millions of them, makes you appreciate what it is to have Christian hope, right? Colossians 1 and 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? Here is the great triad of Christian virtues. We've talked about faith. We've talked about love. What's the third? Hope. Faith, love, and hope. It would tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and the labor of love and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope is a critical part of your Christian experience. When you have faith in Jesus and obey Him, and you love your neighbor, and you have a clear conscience, you can have hope that Jesus Christ is going to be there no matter what's taking place in your life. Here, Paul is not only thankful for the Colossians' faith and love, but also for their hope. Faith and hope are inseparably linked. We believe, but we also hope. Notice what he says about this hope. It's laid up for you in heaven. Whew. What does the Bible tell us about putting your treasures up in heaven? Why do we want it up there? What happens to things here in this world? They fade away. They decay. That nice house you bought and you were so in love with when you first bought it, you're so sick of making repairs, right? Those shoes that you bought or that car that you bought had the new car smell and now you don't have it anymore. It all fades. It breaks down. 50 years from now, I'm telling you, as life progresses, if God tarries in this fallen world, things continually decay. But the believer's hope is laid up for them in heaven. Laid up means it's stored up there. It's reserved up there. One writer put it like this. The verb means reserved. If you don't mind, put it this way. It's like a divine layaway. Amen. It's there. It's there and it cannot change as long as you are in Christ Jesus. Peter says it's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It tells us in Hebrews that we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Talks about that refuge to lay hold of, the hope set before us. What Paul is saying, and my concluding point is this, is that Christians, We realize this, that we have this blessed hope. We have, if you would, one writer says, a long, 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 long chain. And the end of it is an anchor. And it's behind the holies of holies. It's hooked to the throne of God. We have an anchor of the soul within the veil. Thank God for Christian hope. Now I'm going to conclude with this. I've been preaching 37 minutes and I have not gotten far. But 3 points that we can conclude with this morning is this, and we'll revisit tonight. If you're a Christian, if you have true faith, number one, you're going to have faith that obeys. Amen? You're going to obey the Lord. Your heart is going to want to do right. Brother Derek, I messed up. Repent and do right. You understand what I'm saying? You're going to obey. You're going to go. You're going to do. You're going to obey. You're going to do everything you can to be pleasing to Christ. Secondly, you're going to love your neighbor. And you're going to love those that are part of the church. Thirdly, you're going to have hope. I believe those three thoughts right there, if we'll conclude with that this morning, if you would live those three things out like we should, I believe we'll shine so bright in this world, right? They'll look at us and say, they really believe that Jesus is the answer. How do I know? Because it shows in their actions. As that one young boy During D.L. Moody's time, he would travel all the way across town, past probably 20 churches to get D.L. Moody's. His mama asked him one day, "Son, why do you go past all them churches to go to D.L. Moody's?" He simply put it this way, "Because they love a feller over there." Faith, but also, let this be a community of love. Love, sacrificial love. Thirdly, let there be hope. When you're going through something, it's all right to shed tears. It's all right to say you need prayer. It's all right to depend on other brothers and sisters to help see you through. But don't live as if you have no hope. Amen. Look, we've been on a journey together. I've been here 7 years. Hard to believe in March. March will be 7 or 8 years, Holly. 7. Okay. I jump forward. My wife says I round up so frequently it's scary. You know, it's 11:40. You know, it's 12 o'clock, sweetie. I like being on time or a little early. Don't mean to do that. Be 7 years coming up. How many knows we've been through some tough times together? How many knows it won't be the last? But faith, love, and hope, it'll see us through. Stand to your feet if you would. Tonight we'll talk about the rest of the aspects of this gospel here. Share a few other thoughts and really we'll just continue to dig into this book. A preacher said years ago, and Brother Shane touched on it this morning, it brought it to mind, because you may be wondering, Brother Derek, why you, sometimes if, I don't know, maybe you'll come the next 5 services and I'll say, turn to Colossians, turn to Colossians. Why do we do that at times? How many realize in a service right here, we've got different spiritual maturity levels? Some of you have been saved a long time. Some of you have been saved a couple years. Some may have different thoughts, raised, whatever it was. When you take time and you work your way through a book like this, a little bit, just a chapter or two, you see how many issues are touched on in just a few verses? That's the way the gospel was intended to work. Teach the word and let it work. And let it work. Faith, love, and hope. Apply those to your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. To teach a little bit on these verses, God. I don't feel like I made it very far in these 40 minutes. But God, I would that you'd help us, God, as we gather again tonight. We need your help. We need your love, Lord Jesus. God, I want to have faith that obeys. I want to love the brothers and the sisters. God, I want to have that hope. Help us, Lord, help us. Help us to prefer one another, God, to live sacrificially, Lord. Help us to be a light. Help us to be a light in this dying world. Bless us right here at Abundant Life. Help us grow as a church family. God, bind us together with cords of love. And we glorify your name for it, Jesus, all that you do for us. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. We'll see you back tonight, 6 o'clock. God bless you. Amen, amen.